Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Father, we ask that as we gather around your altar and meditate on your word, that your Spirit would open our ears so that we might hear from you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just to refresh your memory, if you're longing for more grace, then as we said last time, you want a theology of more grace. And it just can't get more gracious than saying God saves sinners, period. But if you're longing for more grace, then having a theology of more grace, although it's good, is not enough. Because a theology of grace has to create a culture of grace. If it doesn't, then you are stuck with the worst kind of hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is when you preach it, but you don't live it, right? When you don't practice what you preach. And I'm saying that the worst kind of hypocrisy is to preach grace and not to practice it. Why is that the worst kind of hypocrisy? Because when you label your church grace, but then it's not gracious, you conceal the reality of grace. People who long for more grace would never dream of looking there to find it because that community is not gracious. So proclaiming a theology of grace is a little bit like putting a Jesus fish on your car. In other words, you shouldn't do that unless you intend to drive like Jesus, right? Because if you keep driving the way that you drive and you put that Jesus fish on your car, all you're going to do is cast shade on his name. And it's the same thing here. When we preach a theology of grace, but we don't actually build a culture of grace, we cast shade upon his name. Now, in saying what I've said so far, I could imagine an objection that someone could raise. An objection someone might raise if, for example, they'd grown up in a church which has always proclaimed a theology of grace. They might say something like this, but wait a second. If you have a theology of grace, won't that automatically create a culture of grace? And the answer is no. No. We have plenty of examples all around us that affirm the fact that no, it doesn't just automatically happen. And if you're wondering why it doesn't just automatically happen, you can thank sin. It's because of the effects of sin that having the right theology doesn't automatically translate into living it out. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were placed in a garden. And in that garden, God gave them a job to do. He gave them work. They were gardeners. They labored in agriculture, which is the original kind of foundational means of culture building. But all of us as human beings work in that same task. In one way or another, we are all making culture of one kind or another. Now, of course, after the fall, agriculture got hard. The garden was easy before sin entered in, but once sin entered into the picture, then the only thing that was easy was weeds. Everything else about cultivating the garden took effort. It took intention. It had to be done deliberately. If we want to create a culture of grace, we have to cultivate it actively. And that involves pulling some weeds. And Hebrews 13 tells us how to do it. And that's why we're looking at that passage now. To put it really simply, a culture of grace means doing Jesus things in Jesus ways. So, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, if you remember, was our lectionary reading a few weeks ago. And it's one of those passages, I think, that is easy to miss, to gloss over. There's a series of passages like this throughout the New Testament. They are what you might think of as virtue catalogs. Oftentimes, they'll come at the end of a rich doctrinal passage or even at the end of a letter. And it almost feels like you're getting bullet points as Paul or whoever else is about to sign off. And it doesn't always seem as if the points being made are connected. And so it's easy for us to kind of sail through them, which is what we typically do. We look at those passages and we call them practical application. We look at those summaries and we say to ourselves, they're more or less self-explanatory. And so we throw them out there, but we don't necessarily think about what they're really saying. Even worse, sometimes the reason we gloss over them is because when we get to those passages, it almost feels like a disconnect. It feels as if we've been talking about salvation by grace. And oh, now here we've transitioned over to works and we don't want to talk about works too much. So let's just move right along. But when we look at these passages, we fundamentally misunderstand them if we think that suddenly we've moved from grace to works. That's wrong. Passages like Hebrews 13 or Romans 12 verses 9 through 21 or Colossians 3, 12 through 17 or 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. That's not all of them. Those are just the ones I'm going to be referring to. But passages like those, if you want to think about them rightly, think about them as instructions on how to create a culture of grace. If we stick with our garden metaphor, these are the passages that tell you what to plant in the soil of love and also what to pull out. So let's take a look at this passage and think about it that way and see what it says to us. So it paints a picture for us of what I'm going to call a grace culture. In a culture of grace, this is how people live. People who believe in a theology of grace ought to be doing things like this. There's a whole series of them. They're not random. I think they're interconnected. So foundationally, all of our relations in a culture of grace should be bathed in fraternal affection, right? Let brotherly love continue. Let it be an ongoing reality that we relate to one another in love. In Romans 12, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. And now, we're going to go on and see like what that looks like, right? If love is the soil, we're going to see what's meant to grow in that soil. And the first thing is really practical. In fact, all of these things are pretty down to earth. They're not what you might expect to be told after love one another with brotherly love. The first one is show hospitality, especially to strangers. It's interesting that that should be the first thing. That idea of being a welcoming community, of extending hospitality, not only to your friends and neighbors, but even to strangers. But if you think about the basis for it, it does make sense. Because strangers may be unknown to you, but they're known to God. And it's that being known to God that is the basis for the community building. It's the basis for that offering of grace. And make no mistake, the practical act of showing hospitality is a way of sharing grace. We're also told that we should have a remembrance for imprisoned believers and for those who are mistreated. And if you think about that, the logic there is interesting too, because these are all people who are members of the body, but not present in the body, right? Their absence is what we feel. But they're not absent to God. And as we remember them and as we sympathize with them, we're acknowledging that reality. They may not be here physically present, but they are spiritually with us. And so we remember them and care for them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul elaborates on this. He says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. All of us in our shortcomings, in our weaknesses, are meant to be cared for by the body of Christ in a culture of grace. Also, we're all called to honor the marriage of others and to keep our own marriages faithful and pure. So we have an obligation to the relationship between husband and wife to encourage and honor that relationship. And we also encourage and honor it in our own relationships as well. So we have a personal example to set, you might think, but we also have work to do in encouraging the connection, the community of other families as well. In Colossians 3, Paul says, put to death sexual immorality and impurity. The negative is the thing that we often dwell upon without reflecting on the positive thing that it achieves. But when we put to death that immorality, that unfaithfulness, we are at the same time encouraging faithfulness, community, and love. So part of being a culture of grace is doing that kind of work. Part of being a culture of grace also is pursuing contentment and resisting the tyranny of mammon, the love of money, so that, like your brothers, you're governed by a sense of God's providence and not by a sense of personal ambition. Romans 12, we're told to be generous, to contribute to the needs of the saints. In Colossians 3, we're told not to be driven by ambition, but instead to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Because as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we should give thanks in all circumstances. The author of Hebrews interprets this as living without fear of man. And we can live without fear of man when we all are living with fear of God, with confidence in his help. When we all say to ourselves, in the words of Hebrews, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. If that's your confidence, then you can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, as Paul calls you to be in Colossians 3. Another interesting wrinkle here, it may sound self-serving for me to bring this out, but it's right there. In a loving community, people imitate the faith of faithful leaders, those who speak and live the word of God. If you think of that garden metaphor, you might imagine those elders as tall trees in the garden, and the shade that they cast is a benefit to everyone in the garden. In Romans 12, Paul encourages us to outdo one another in showing honor. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, respect those who labor among you and esteem them very highly in love. A culture of grace also resists fads of thought, trends, new philosophies, knowing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that what he taught in the past is still true now and will be true until the end of the world, and never superseded by whatever the passion of the moment happens to be. Which means that a community steeped in grace doesn't chase after idols, right? Instead, it is faithful in worship. It is, according to Hebrews, strengthened by grace, which means we together persevere in true worship. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness, and we pray without ceasing, never quenching the spirit, as Paul in those other passages encourages us to do. So if you take our text, Hebrews 13, and you supplement it with some of those other passages, a picture does emerge of what a culture of grace is meant to look like, right? In a culture of grace, love is not just a feeling that we have for one another. It's a plan of action. It's a pattern of living. You might think of it as a liturgy for life. The ground beneath our feet is a sense of God's presence and God's work, so that it's our union with Christ that motivates the way that we live and the way that we treat one another, right? Our union with Him is reflected in our unity with one another. In a culture of grace, the love that God has given us is expressed towards others in community. Like, what we believe about Christ dictates how we will live and act towards one another, towards our brothers and sisters. And of course, a community of grace perseveres in worship and in witness. We don't stop worshiping Him truly. We don't stop declaring His name. A culture of grace is sustained in its worship, in its prayer, in sharing grace with the surrounding world. That's how a culture of grace operates. If you preach a theology of grace and none of that other stuff happens, that's the hypocrisy that we have to be on guard against. If you preach a theology of grace, you must create a culture of grace where all these things are true. If this church is going to have a culture of grace and hold on to that, then we have to welcome others. We have to strive for holiness. We have to encourage one another, put our trust in God, and we have to keep worshiping Him as we've been called to do. So far, so good. But that picture that's being painted here in Hebrews 13 and in these other passages, that conception of what it means to be a believer in community, a lot of critics would point to that and say, you know what? That is not a description of strength. That is a description of weakness. If you build a community around those ideas, the thing that you're building, it's not strong. Right? That's not what strength looks like. Strength, they think, is putting yourself first. It means being careful who you admit to the table. It means distancing yourself from those who've run afoul of society. Strength is pursuing your desires, not suppressing them. Strength is going after what you want and not settling for what you have. And a strong person does not defer to leaders who teach and live out a text like Hebrews 13. A strong person can only follow strong leaders, people who are as strong as he is himself. Because let's face it, strength isn't believing whatever your grandmother believed. Strength is believing whatever the new doctrine is. It's waking up and realizing what time it is. You'll even find this thinking in the church. People who, when they criticize the life of the church, think, look, if we don't abandon our suspicion of strength and ambition, if we keep pursuing these soft virtues, we're going to end up with a safe, kind, tame sort of church that's more focused on inward harmony than on real victory. We'll just be too submissive and afraid of boldness. Now, if you've heard people make that criticism of the church, if you've made it yourself, or if in hearing it, you're like, well, that does sound right. It's evidence to the fact how deeply Nietzsche's critique of Christianity has pervaded even the church. Right? Friedrich Nietzsche, who we talked about in adult Sunday school a little bit, called Christianity a weak slave religion. He says, Christian morality basically amounts to survival strategies of the powerless. Right? Survival strategies of the powerless. That's all Christianity is. These New Testament virtues just train Christians to renounce strength, to fear greatness, and to seek consolation in being last instead of being first. They create a culture that stifles vitality and heroism in favor of humble conformity. That critique, you won't be surprised to learn, is utterly wrong. But the fact that it is so pervasive, so widespread, and that it resonates with so many people who profess a theology of grace shows you just how strong the influence of the world is on the church and its view of itself. Now, this is nothing new. Like, the reason that brotherly love doesn't continue is that we are always under pressure to redefine what that love really means. But what a passage like Hebrews 13 calls us to do is to embrace Christ's definition of what love looks like, right? Because that's what we're being given here. We're being given a picture of what love looks like when it's actually put into practice. Jesus doesn't just tell us to love one another. He doesn't just tell us to love our enemies. He also tells us how and shows us how. And the question posed by passages like this is, will you listen? Will you pay attention to what he says? Will we do what Jesus tells us the way that Jesus tells us to do it? Or will we keep the goal but jettison the means? Will we tell ourselves we will do Jesus things, but we may not do them Jesus ways, because Jesus ways don't always work. But we'll stay focused on the things he tells us to do. We just won't listen when he tells us how to do them. Well, look, if grace, our church, is going to be a culture of grace, then the way we have to answer that question is differently, right? We don't just pursue Jesus things, but we do Jesus things Jesus ways. We don't just love in whatever way we imagine that should look. We love the way Jesus loves. We love the way he tells us to love. Doing Jesus things in Jesus ways is what creates a culture of grace. That will transform the life of the church. When any church, no matter how hypocritical it's been, starts doing Jesus things in Jesus ways, then the culture of the church changes. The makeup of the garden is transformed. Because we haven't just been called to pursue Christ's ends, we've been called to pursue them by Christ's ordained means, right? We don't get to fight evil with evil because evil is evil. Evil can only be overcome by good. You can't answer the world back in its own coinage. When your enemies persecute you, you don't get to persecute them back, but for the right reasons. Instead, we have to do Jesus things in Jesus ways. Because here's the deal. If you abandon the Jesus ways, eventually you're going to abandon the Jesus things too. If you give up on Jesus' way of loving, eventually you're not going to love the things that Jesus calls you to love. Now, why do churches that have a theology of grace not create a culture of grace? I think sometimes it's because they don't realize that culture is a thing you have to create, that there's work to be done if you're going to have that culture. The culture doesn't just create itself. Like the pressure of the world comes in on us and shapes us unless we push back. If we don't do anything, if we're not intentional about creating a culture of grace, then the culture we will have is the culture that is given to us, that is dictated to us. Right? We won't have no culture. We just won't have the culture that Christ has called us to build. Instead, we'll take worldly behavior, even in the church, and we'll christen it, and we'll call it godly, even though it does not correspond in any way with what's clearly stated in the scriptures. The good news is the antidote to all of that is really simple. The antidote is to let brotherly love continue. The antidote is to live the way that we've been called to live so that our theology and our culture mesh, so that what we are embodying is the truth that we are proclaiming. I should pause right here and acknowledge the fact that at least for a lot of us, we don't like to hear people talk too much about the C word, culture. Culture is a slippery term, and it's easy to be pessimistic about the culture that we live in. It's easy to be pessimistic about the idea of culture in general, but only if you forget that God made human beings to be culture makers, right? The making of culture is part of what it means to be human, that all human beings do this, that the doing of it is not bad. It's that the thing must be pointed in the right direction, that culture has to be pointed towards grace and not towards something else. Right? If God made us to make culture, then as a church, we're not down on culture. We're just down on the way that sin makes culture worse. We're down on the way that sin distorts God's purpose in culture making. I'll say there's two traps to avoid when it comes to thinking about culture. One of them is the anti-culture isolationism of the fundamentalist. Or to borrow a term from Pastor Dan's father, Reverend Wayne Reed, to be culturally regressive, right? And sometimes it's easy, right? You see so many people being progressive, and it seems as if the answer to that is to be regressive. If you're trying to advance the timeline, I should try to hold it back. It always makes me think of a quote attributed to this obscure Nazi official. Some of you will have heard this. Whenever I hear the word culture, I reach for my revolver. In the church I grew up with, a lot of people felt the same way. If you started talking about this culture making stuff, it would have been reach for my shotgun or whatever happened to be handy, right? Just the idea of human beings making culture was a problem. That's one trap not to fall into. The other trap, though, is that sort of big box evangelical misappropriation of culture, where in order to make Jesus seem relevant, we sort of take all of this seemingly cool cultural stuff and try to bind it with Jesus. Great theologian Hank Hill called out this tendency in an episode of King of the Hill when his son Bobby became enamored with the Christian rock band at the local youth group, and the rock musician was rocking out for Jesus, and Hank said to him, "Can't you see you're not making Christianity better? You're just making rock and roll worse." And I think all too often that's the way that we approach culture. We're not isolationist, but we do kind of dumb everything down. We do kind of play to the worst instinct, the lowest common denominator. And so we create culture, but it's a culture that's like a cheap derivative of the world around us. It certainly doesn't point to anything as exalted as God's grace. In our work, we're going to make culture whether we want to or not, but we're called to make it graciously. Like, we should consume the culture around us, but we should do it carefully. We shouldn't indulge in things that disconnect us from our theology of grace. We should be critical of the culture around us, but we should be critical constructively. We shouldn't just be known for what we're against. In other words, we should actually be known for what we're for as an alternative. And we should also not just criticize culture. We should contribute to it. We should make it We should contribute redemptively. We should use our gifts to redeem and shine light in the world around us. I'll tell you, one of my best memories in the history of Grace and the development of our church was the moment when I overheard a conversation where some members of our church were talking about something that we were doing, and the question they were asking themselves was, but is it grace? Is it grace, this thing that we're doing? And the reason that I was encouraged by that was when I heard that question being asked, it meant that we had started making a culture of grace, right? That it was possible to ask yourself, does this fit or does this not fit? Is this consistent with who we are or is it not consistent? We were making that culture and that was encouraging. But also, we weren't just making the culture, but the people asking the question, they were doing gardening, right? They were asking themselves, is this a plant or is this a weed? Like, should we want more of this or should we pull this out? And that's the way we should be thinking about the life of our church, creating intentionally a culture of grace. And that's a responsibility that's not just on the leaders of the church, but it's on all of us as a body, as a community. Right? When a church falls into moralism, it's afraid to give people too much of a voice out of fear that things will go wild. But gracious churches are confident that good things will run wild, and they want them to. That's a huge difference. Okay, last thing. A culture of grace, if you need a metaphor, a culture of grace means eating on the good china. Now, I'll explain that in a minute, but first, I just want to say a word about what the stakes are in thinking about this conversation, right? I said that a theology of grace without a culture of grace is the ultimate hypocrisy, which is true. But the reality is actually worse than that. So I want to consider, what are the stakes if we fail? What are the stakes for our church if we do not intentionally create a culture of grace? Well, I think one thing, our theology becomes hollow, right? We can preach Reformed theology all we want, but if we manifest harshness and moralism and pride, then our solas, no matter how loudly we say them, sound like empty words, not living truths. If we don't create a culture of grace, then the members of our community become cynical and hypocritical. We preach that salvation is not by works, but everybody feels as if they're being judged on their performance, on whether or not they are good people. To newcomers to our community and to the younger generation, that inconsistency is really obvious. It feels like we preach grace but practice judgment, right? That's not good. If we don't create a culture of grace, then eventually the law will displace the gospel in the heart of our church. Eventually, our teaching will become moralistic. We'll emphasize the need for good behavior, and that will crowd out the call of grace. We'll teach people to fear failure, to hide their sin, and to perform their spirituality, which is exhausting. We'll also lose our honesty. We won't be able to come before God honestly and confess our sin because we'll be too busy trying to appear to be good. We won't be able to be honest. Without a culture of grace, it feels as if we're only accepted if we appear to measure up. And so that's what we do. Without a culture of grace, our shepherds will stop being shepherds. They'll become gatekeepers instead. Instead of elder brothers, you'll get big brothers who aren't leading you so much as they are policing you and making sure that you're saying the right things, doing the right things so that we all look good and not bad to the world around us. Ultimately, if we have a theology of grace without a culture of grace, then our members live in this kind of low-level fear of their true selves being found out. Relationships in the church necessarily will need to remain shallow, so that performance is not punctured. Honesty will be rare and we'll lose the next generation. Not because they've rejected grace, but because they've just never seen it embodied in the life of the church and it doesn't seem real to them. And this city, Sioux Falls, will look at us and say, if that is grace, then count us out. That picture of the stakes isn't hypothetical. But we have all experience church life like that. as I describe those things, maybe you're picturing experiences you've had before. Maybe you're congratulating yourselves that that was then and this is now. But that is the kind of church we are always in danger of becoming the moment we stop pulling the weeds, the moment we stop intentionally doing Jesus things in Jesus ways. That won't be them. That will be us. That's the warning. That's the stakes. That's why this really matters. We really have to create a culture of grace. And that brings us back to Hebrews 13, because Hebrews 13 is not just a list of virtues for a culture of grace. It's a list of virtues that, as you go through them, are grounded on an altar feast. Until you go back and read Hebrews, you forget the way that Old Testament sacrifice literally gave life to the people that the sacrifice was made for, right? They ate the meat of the sacrificial animal, and in eating it, they were kept alive. It wasn't symbolic. It was quite literal, and that literal practice of sacrifice is what the author of Hebrews is drawing on here, right? The theme throughout Hebrews is how now that Jesus has come, he's better than everything that went before. Every type, every shadow that pointed forward to him, Jesus is the best and ultimate fulfillment of all of those things. So that after Jesus comes, you don't need another prophet. And after Jesus has come, you don't need another king. And after Jesus has come, you don't need another priest or sacrifice, because Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. And that brings us to the feast. He writes, "We have an altar," talking here about Christ's priestly sacrifice, "from which those who serve the tent," the Old Testament priests, "have no right to eat." We have a better sacrifice, he's saying, than everyone who went before. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And we are here, he says, because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. So, start eating on the good china. For years, Lori and I kept our good china in a cabinet, and you could look at it through the glass. And I loved it. I thought it was really beautiful. We didn't use it, though. We had everyday dishes, and we ate off of those. So we ate off the everyday dishes, and the good china was for looking at. It was for display, and it was for special occasions. Like, in our mind, we always thought, you know, something would happen, some transformation in life where we would eventually have some reason to get the good china out. It just hadn't happened yet. And then we realized, you know, we don't have that much time left, and we still aren't eating on the good china. When is it ever going to happen? And we just made this decision, you know, we're going to start eating on the good china from now on. We got rid of all the everyday dishes and started eating on the good china. And you know what? It does make everything better. And we haven't broken a piece since we began. And that's always the fear, right? If you eat on the good china, something's going to be damaged or destroyed or whatever. And it's expensive to replace. So you don't want to do it. You want to keep it behind the glass. A lot of people treat a theology of grace like it's good china. Oh, it's wonderful, this theology, and you should totally come and behold it. You should gaze at it through the glass and wonder at it and marvel at it and confess it, right? Say how wonderful it is. But if you try to open the cabinet and reach in and grab some of that theology of grace and put it to use for like, oh, don't do that, you might damage it. You might not use it rightly. You might not understand or whatever. We try to protect it, in other words. And it wasn't given to us to protect. It was given to us to live. It was given us to work it out. So when I say we need to start eating on the good china, I mean we need to start living our theology and not keep it behind the glass. There's nothing to wonder at and be in awe of pointing at it as a display object. The real wonder and awe comes when you actually use it. When you actually use it. When Hebrews points us to the altar where Jesus offered himself for us, when he says that those who eat from that table are strengthened by grace, it's like he's saying, start eating off the good china. Right? If Jesus is the sacrifice, then he deserves the good china. What is the good china? It's the life of love. It's the culture of grace that we're called to. So let's not keep our theology behind glass. Let's eat on it. Let's eat on it. Let's welcome others in the name of Christ and strive for holiness after the example of Christ. Let's encourage one another because of our union with Christ and trust God because we're fellow heirs with Christ. Let's keep worshiping Christ. This theology of Christ's grace, when we consume it and we live by it, will flourish into a culture of more grace. And that culture will draw us all more deeply to God.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.